And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. But said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for the preaching. Our Father and our God, we come to that most vital question of all. Who is Christ? And we pray, Father, for the preaching now of this word, that you would enable your servant to preach in a way where Christ would be held forth to the people of God, that Jesus Christ in his fullness would be before the people of God, that they would have a saving profession of Christ. And Christ is too glorious and too magnificent, Father, for a man in his own mere strength to preach the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is too wonderful, O God, for any man to portray all other things in this world and in this life as dung in comparison. And so we pray that the Spirit of Christ would be poured out both upon your servant and upon your servants who will now hear. We especially pray for those who are unconverted, that they might have a sense of who Jesus is from out of the Holy Scripture, that they would not have opinions of Christ, but they would have a true saving interest in Christ, the real Christ, the true Christ, out of the Scriptures that testify of Christ. And to such holy ends, Father, we pray that you would help me to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And we pray this for the glory of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church historian Philip Schaff relays a conversation between Napoleon Bonaparte and General Bertrand, an unbeliever, a man that was dismayed that the great Napoleon, that his great emperor, considered Jesus to be divine, and that he would see Jesus as any different from Confucius, Caesar, or Mohammed, all these other so-called religious men. Napoleon, Schaff said, concerning these men, said in return, nothing, and I quote, nothing announces them divine. On the contrary, there are numerous resemblances between them and myself, foibles and errors which ally them to me and to humanity. It is not so with Christ. Everything in him astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and everyone else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and his sentiments, the truths which he announces, his manner of convincing, are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. His birth and the history of his life, the profundity of his doctrines which grapples the mightiest difficulties, and which is, of those difficulties, the most admirable solution, his gospel. His apparition, his empire, his march across the ages and the realms, everything is to me a prodigy, a mystery insoluble, which plunges me into a reverie from which I cannot escape, a mystery which is there before my eyes, a mystery which I can neither deny nor explain. Here, I see nothing human, end quote. And by that, of course, he doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't a man as well as God. He means in comparison to Confucius, Caesar, and Mohammed, I see nothing alike. In fact, what's interesting there is Napoleon says, I see more. Here's the great Napoleon, right? He says, I see more with those men, like myself, that my weaknesses in Mohammed and Confucius and Caesar, but I see nothing of that in Jesus. This is a high and elevated view of Christ. You know, whether or not this has been expanded upon, the sentiment is true. This is one that Christ is worthy of. Not the base opinion, right, of so many today who are like Napoleon's general who say, well, you have Jesus, well, they have Muhammad, and they have Confucius, and they have the Buddha. No, Jesus is totally unlike any other figure in history. He is the Christ of God, the greatest figure of all, God in the flesh, to come for what purpose? To be our Redeemer, to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. And so today, we come to consider Christ's question. The answer to this question is really the great dividing line between all men. The right answer to the question, who do you say that I am, truly separates the sheep and the goats. It's a simple question, but your eternity is determined by the answer that you give Christ. And so that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our theme out of the text is, and the one that we will focus on, is who is Christ? Who is Christ? You would think it to be a simple question, but you would be astonished by how many who've been in church their whole life who cannot give you the right answer, or a full answer, or are satisfied with how much they know of the answer, when there is so much more to the answer than you might believe. And so we'll consider this vital question under three heads on your outline. First is Christ's prayer and his interrogation. Second is Peter's answer and Christ's commendation. And third is Peter's folly and Christ's rebuke. So first, Christ's prayer and Christ's interrogation. Now, as you recall in the prior verses, as you considered it a few weeks ago, Christ had fed the 5,000, right? This is the only miracle we considered that were attested to in all four Gospels besides the resurrection itself. However, our text today actually does not follow chronologically the feeding of the 5,000. This is one place where Luke is not chronological. If you harmonize the synoptic Gospels, you will find this text in Matthew 16 and Mark 8, not Matthew 14 and Mark 6, which is where you find the feeding of the 5,000 in the other two synoptics. But that actually is actually very interesting as the subject matter is arranged, because in Matthew 16 and Mark 8, what we find is that the disciples have actually forgotten the lesson learned in the feeding of the 5,000. That may be why Luke puts this material here, because it comes straight afterwards. And if you are harmonizing the three synoptics, what you find is the disciples had forgotten all that had transpired not so long ago. Chronologically prior, in Matthew 16:9, you will hear Jesus chastise them. Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? They had missed the point on when he had told them in that text there, which is what precedes here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, to which they said, it is because we have taken no bread. Right? They had completely forgotten. In a short space of time, what was the lesson that we learned out of the feeding of the 5,000? That Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. They had forgotten who Christ is, in other words. And that's why the question comes here. They had forgotten so quickly who Jesus is. And I'm not going to get into this today here, but it seems as though the Lord had grave concerns over their spiritual state. As though they are missing the point of the miracles. Did they really understand who He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is? Because if they forgot the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, that means that they have forgotten, perhaps, who He is. And this happens to us, friends. We can go one Lord's Day, we can hear of the glory of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, and we can forget by Monday or Tuesday who Christ is. And so this is something for us to take note of, not just to chastise His disciples, but that we must ever press in our heart who Christ is and not forget it. Here, though, the synoptics do converge. In all of them, the Lord Jesus Christ retreats to prayer. Our verse 18, and it came to pass as He was alone praying. Our Lord Jesus communed with His Father in heaven via prayer. Why? We considered this last Lord's Day a bit. His human nature needs wisdom. His human nature needs wisdom. Wisdom from above. And you think of this, right? You think of this, and maybe elders, we think of this in relation to what Christ Himself is doing. Christ is saying, right, how do I deal? What is the best way to deal with my disciples? My disciples who seem to have forgotten who I am, they seem, O God, they seem to be missing the point of the ministry. And what you see here is the one greater than Solomon is not too great to pray for wisdom. He prays for wisdom. And so we ourselves must constantly be praying for wisdom. What does the scripture promise you? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James 1:5. What I don't think we appreciate is God communicates with us when we seek wisdom from him in prayer. Have you never experienced this, child of God? That as you communicate with God in prayer, what does he often do in the time of prayer? Does he not lay upon your heart certain matters? Does he not bring to mind the scriptures? Does he not give you resolve even and strength to move forward with the duties that he reminds you of and he commands you to do? You will find in times and seasons of prayer, as you ask for wisdom, the Lord brings to your mind matters of wisdom. So how often, beloved, does your Father actually find you praying to him for wisdom? How often does he find you alone in the secret place praying? How often do you bring to him the things that are beyond you, right? The things that are beyond you. And are there not a great many things beyond you and me and our wisdom? How often do you pray for those things instead of trying to ascertain these things solely on your own? And you ask the question, if Christ, perfect, sinless, and impeccable, was constant in prayer, and you've seen him in prayer in this gospel so often, and later on in the same chapter, he's going to be in prayer again. How much more must you and I be in prayer? So, after spending time in prayer, this is what's interesting. The Lord is stirred to inquire of his disciples, to draw out of them where they stood in relation to him. It's as though he goes to God and then the answer comes. How will I deal with my disciples? And what he resolves to do is to draw out of their hearts a confession of their faith, that he might purge out of their hearts their deficiencies of their understanding of him. So he inquires in a roundabout way at first, whom say the people that I am? His disciples, they dutifully report. They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. Now all these answers are wrong, as I hope you know. But maybe what you might need to first understand is these answers were not utterly impious, are they? Unlike the Pharisees, the people did not say that Jesus is working the works of Beelzebub. He's not working the works of the devil. Instead, they thought of him as a kind of prophet, right? Which is a high and elevated view of the man, right? As Jonah, as John was, or as Elijah, or any of the other old prophets. These are men of God, used of God. And yes, Christ is a prophet. But the problem is, this is not a high enough view of who Christ is. Somewhat high opinions, but he was far higher than a prophet. These thoughts are not high enough. And that's the first point in which we must understand, which is that oftentimes our thoughts are not elevated enough of Christ. And really, whatever you think of Christ today, he is far more elevated than that. And as you continue to grow in your knowledge of Christ, you find higher and higher thoughts of the Lord Jesus. But what were these thoughts anyway that these people had? What were they based on? Were they based on God's truth? There were opinions. This man thinks this. This man thinks the other. Right? These are all opinions of men. And you find that that is the case today in so much of the world. Men all throughout the world, because of his fame, have an opinion on who Jesus is. It is a rare person in this world who will say, I've never heard of Jesus Christ. No, men throughout the world, and maybe you yourself, have an opinion on who Jesus is. But your thought on Christ must come out of the Holy Scripture. And not out of your own opinion. Not your own opining on who Christ is. That said, the Lord's aim was, when it came to his disciples, to draw out of them who they thought he was. Okay, what do those out there say, but really his intention is, what do they say? In some ways, this first question, whom say the people that I am, is a leading question to the inquiry he was really after, which comes straight away. But whom say ye that I am? As though, do you agree with these people? Or do you have other thoughts of me? And really, the Lord who peers into the heart understands so much of the heart. You know, he peers into the heart. He knows what is in the heart of men. But he asks these questions for your sake. Whenever the Lord inquires, right, he intends to draw out of you an understanding of who you think he is. Sometimes until you are posed the question, you might not realize that you are not very clear on who Christ is and what he has come to do. Boys and girls, for instance, right, this is how learning goes. You are often taught something by your parents or by the school, right? But it isn't until the test comes, when the questions are posed on the sheet of paper or orally, that you really understand, or show that you understand, that you know the subject material. For instance, I can sit here preaching, and I can preach to you for the rest of your life or my life, whichever comes first. But unless the question comes, who do you think Christ is? And you answer of a truth, not to me, but to God. You won't know truly whether or not you have the right answer. And so our teacher, Jesus Christ, does this thing with his own disciples. He interrogates, he inquires, and he wants to draw out of your own heart the right answer. You know, God's many questions in the scripture, and this is how you treat the questions in the Bible. Treat them as the Lord inquiring of you himself. For instance, when he asks Job, and we'll be in Job tonight, not this text, but when he asks Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. What's that question just for Job? That question is for you. That question is for me. Where were you, creature of the dust, when I made everything? Declare if you have understanding. And so when he asks his disciple, whom do you say that I am? Who is he asking? Is this just sort of, again, we ask the question always in the narratives. Is this just a history book? No. This is a question you must come to grips with. Who do you say that I am? And what is your answer to Christ as he asks, who is Jesus? This is the most vital question every man, woman, and child must answer. You're not exempt from the question, boys and girls. Who is Jesus? This answer, as I said earlier, it separates and divides all men into two categories. And it's only an answer that can be derived not from opinion, but by the facts of the Bible. So who is he? Is he a prophet? Is he a priest? Is he a king? Is he God or is he not? Is he true man or not? Is he a madman? Was he a blasphemer? Was he an usurper? Who is he, friend? What is your answer? The answer to the question is actually so rich, friends, and it will cause you to marvel. It will cause you to worship him. It will cause you to glory in him alone. It will cause you to place all of your trust and your hope and your desire in him alone. It will cause you to see him as the perfect Redeemer, the perfect Savior, the perfect Lord, perfection itself. You will count him as precious, and you will say, as Job will tonight, that in the midst of all loss even, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. If you only knew who Jesus is, this question, who do you say that I am, is the fundamental question that forms the basis of the ministry of the Christian church. All of the great creeds and all of the great confessions really resolve to answer the question, who do you say that I am? For instance, you think on the Nicene Creed and how it answers and how rich it is. We are to believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men, and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens, and will come to judge and the living and the dead. You take these creeds, you take our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith as well, and you have them help you give an answer to who do you say that I am. Test them, of course, with Scripture, but retain them whenever they agree with the Scripture. The answer, and I don't think we appreciate this, children of God, the answer to who do you say that I am is so deep and so rich. It's not this base and basic thing that so many of us believe, but we will spend an eternity discovering the depth of the answer, who do you say that I am? What you find is Christ is extraordinary. He is so far above a mere prophet that our opinions of Christ never can match the depth of the reality. And in some ways, boys and girls, let me encourage you in this. A child can answer the question of who is Christ in a saving way, enough to save them. You can spend a lifetime, and I hope and pray you all will spend a lifetime, as Paul did, growing and yearning for the knowledge of Christ. I count all things but loss for what? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is willing to suffer the loss of all things just to know the answer to the question, who do you say I am? And that's how our life must be framed, to revel in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that Peter's benediction? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you find this to be the fundamental question of your life? Who is Christ? It must be. And you will find such blessing in that. So in our second heading, let's consider Peter's answer and Christ's commendation. In response to Christ's question, we read, Peter answering him said, "The Christ of God." So here's Peter, this humble fisherman who correctly says what the learned scribes could not. He calls Jesus the Christ of God. Boys and girls, Christ means Messiah, right? That's the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah. And as you know, Messiah means anointed one. And we must never lose sight of that, because that really does explain who Jesus is. Jesus was, and here's the significance of being called the Anointed One. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God above all others. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost above all others. Psalm 45 verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." But especially John 3:34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," meaning that is without limit. This Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost without limit. And that was signified, as you know, in Luke 3, as we've been there, Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him." Now, that the Holy Spirit, and commentators have drawn this out, which is very interesting, that when the Holy Ghost comes down as a dove, that might be, in fact, a testimony that Christ's anointing was without limit. You recall when the Holy Ghost comes, in contrast, at Pentecost, it was as if the Spirit was divided as tongues of fire, right? "And there appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost," Acts 2, verse 3 and 4. But not Christ. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, unlike any other man. And the dove may be a symbol of that greater anointing, because in Genesis 15:10, we read of Abraham's sacrificial birds, the birds he divided not. As though that is a four signifying that the Lamb of God would be anointed with the Holy Ghost as a dove above measure. That said, the truth is, regardless of that symbolism, it is true, it is the case that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God above measure. And Peter calls Jesus, and this is important as well, the Christ of God. Meaning that Jesus was not a Christ of his own making. He was not like the other self-proclaimed messiahs, was he? He is the Christ of God. He comes from God. He is God's Messiah. And that's been the testimony of the Gospels, hasn't it? At his birth, it was God's angels and not a man that proclaims Jesus is the Christ. At his baptism, God the Father proclaims and the Holy Ghost proclaims, essentially, Jesus is the Christ. And it was his disciples then. If that's heaven's witness, what of earth's witness? His disciples are the ones who proclaim Jesus is the Christ of God. But he himself shied away from ever trumpeting this fact in his earthly ministry. Such as in verse 21, he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. I'll deal with the why in a moment later on. But the point is, Jesus had the public testimony, right? Not a hidden testimony, not a private testimony. Jesus had the public testimony of heaven and of earth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as he is called the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, we are to recognize this is not, boys and girls, Jesus' last name, right? This is instead his official title. This is the official title of Messiah. The Messiah is the official title of God's Redeemer. Anointed for what purpose? Set apart for what purpose? Designated by God for the purpose of redeeming God's people. That's who the Messiah is. And as he is the Christ of God, God by the Scriptures defines who Christ was to be for us. And what is blessed, so blessed about the Anointed One, is that Scripture teaches he is a full Redeemer. That all of our salvation is in him. That there's nothing defective or deficient or anything that we ourselves have to make up for the Redeemer. But the Redeemer all by himself, the Christ, the Messiah all by himself, has all sufficiency in himself to save us. And that's the testimony of the Scripture. And that's not the opinion of men. For our full salvation, rejoice, the singular office of Messiah was prophesied to be threefold in nature. It subsumed within it the three great offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. And what you have to see is his anointing beyond measure in these three offices for our salvation enable him to save us to the uttermost. As prophet, he was anointed above measure to preach to us the gospel, to preach to us forgiveness. Was it not? Think of the order of the gospel, beloved. Was it not after being anointed by the Holy Ghost above measure that he begins to preach? What does he preach out of Isaiah 61? So if Luke 4 contains his first public ministry after being baptized, what does he preach? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So that's his anointing. Because the Lord hath anointed me what? To preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of them to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Who was anointed to preach such things but our Redeemer? Beloved, isn't it incredible that God anointed Christ above all others to preach good tidings to sinners? You're filled with the spirit of weariness. He says, I have come to give you the garment of praise. You have your mourning. I have come to give you the oil of joy, to give you for the ashes of your wickedness and your sin. I have come to give you beauty, my own. He was anointed by the Holy Ghost to preach this. This is why Psalm 45 says, grace poured out of his lips above any of his fellows. Our prophet who preaches us to us. Week after week, what does he preach? Come unto me, all you poor and needy sinners, and I will give you rest. Then as priest, he was anointed above measure to what end? To die for the sins of his people. and to intercede for them continually. Psalm 110 verse 4, we have meditated upon it often in Hebrews. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, this is, I'm going to the Old Testament because this is what ought to be wrapped up when somebody says that Jesus is the Christ. All of this. God promised that Christ would reconcile us to God, that he would reconcile sinners to God. And this is fully revealed, of course, in the New Testament in places like Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And our Anointed One is even now, this very moment, before the throne of grace, pleading for us, interceding for us. This is why he was anointed, to reconcile us to God. So you can see here, even with just these two offices, if Christ were just a prophet, could he save you? No. Right? He can preach good news, but where would the good news truly come from? Here we find it, that having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so he is anointed above measure to not just preach good news, but to give you good news through the blood that is shed and through his intercessory work now, so that he holds you in his own hand right now so that you will never fail. He prays for you even as Satan desires to sift you. Then, that's prophet, that's priest, now is king. The Messiah was anointed above measure to subdue what, first and foremost, our wayward hearts, and defend us against all our enemies with power unlimited, so neither Satan nor the world can stop us from being saved. Psalm 2 reveals to us, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and what? Against his anointed, boys and girls in the Hebrew, that is Christ, that is Messiah. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. For the sake of God's church, in the midst of the church in Zion, the Christ was prophesied to rule and reign for his church. You see this, right? If he was a prophet, he could preach the good news. If he were the priest, he could atone for it. But could he guarantee your salvation? No. Because he needs the power of a king to enthrone himself on your heart. Who is it that's going to snatch you away? Who's going to snatch you away from sin, the flesh, and the devil? Who's going to be able to tell Satan to halt when he comes for you? It is Christ the King. Who is it that will keep his church from being destroyed? Christ the King, anointed beyond measure by the Holy Ghost. A prophetic voice to the poor and the weary, weary of their alienation from God, a priestly sacrifice to reconcile God and man by atoning for their sin, and to keep us before the throne of grace continually, and with kingly power to overcome Satan, the world, and the flesh, and to subdue our heart, which is the most stubborn substance in the universe. All of that was revealed not by the New Testament, but by the Old. And that is all found when one says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there is more. Matthew 16, and I've been using this phrase because it's so ingrained in my memory. Matthew 16 more fully relays Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, which we've heard. But he adds there, the Son of the living God. The Messiah is the Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is divine. And that is what Napoleon said, right? I'll just go back to what Napoleon said. He's not a mere man. This is what he was trying to communicate to his unbelieving general. Jesus is the Christ, who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, in whom the Bible says the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. Once again, that is taught in the Old Testament. Jesus himself asked his enemies who they thought he was by the way of Psalm 110 verse 1. Matthew 22:41-46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, here's the same question, isn't it, that we've been pondering, saying, what think ye of Christ? This is the question that he asks all of us. What do they say? Wrongly. Well, partly rightly. They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he a son? You have to let that sink in, of course. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The implication is clear, which is why they didn't want to answer, that David's son, David's Lord, was going to be God in the flesh. That's the only way the son of David could be David's Lord as well. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And so, here's the question coming back to you. What think ye of Christ? Is this your own confession of who Christ is, friend? In one person, both Almighty God and perfect man, your prophet, right? You say this, but is he your prophet that you listen to out of the word? You say this, is he your priest whose intercession you depend upon? Not your own good works, not your own righteousness. Is he your king to whom you submit to and you trust will defend you and bring you to glory? Is this who Christ is to you? Boys and girls, now you are blessed, many here are, to know all these things from your catechism. And maybe you are even yawning a bit and saying, Pastor, I've memorized this from the time of my youth. That's good, but that's insufficient. Judas heard these things. The devil knows these things. The dividing line is not merely intellectual, but believing it in your heart as well. Romans 10 says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, here's that confession, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe where? In thine heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do you not just confess in the catechism class or wherever, or maybe to your parents? Maybe it's to your friends, and I'll speak more broadly than just the children. Do you just say Jesus is the Christ with the mouth, but do you believe it in the heart? Even as Peter said it, right, he did not just say it, but he believed it. And this is what saved the man, even with the deficiencies of his faith, which we'll consider in the last heading. Because when others said Jesus is the Christ once, in John chapter 6, right, after the bread of life discourse, so many left Christ. So many left him. But what did Peter say out of his heart? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession that saves. Not just the form of words. But when the fork in the road comes, beloved, and there is a choice to be made, shall I follow Christ even when it comes at a cost to myself? And you take the fork in the road by the heart that says, I will follow Jesus. The next text is going to be about self-denial. These things are all wrapped up together. Because a confession of Christ as your Savior, yes, it brings innumerable blessings, but it'll also come at a cost. And that's how you know whether that confession of your faith comes into the heart and not just in the mind and the lips. And that's why your faith will be tested in this world. So that you would know for certain that your profession with the lips matches your profession in the heart. But in view of it, let's consider Christ's response to Peter's confession. I'll have to move more quickly. Matthew 16:17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Again, this is in Matthew's accounting here, but look at it this evening. And so as he has asked you the question, whom do you say that I am? If you answer him aright, you receive the commendation as well. Blessed art thou. Happy are you. You know, this might be the one thing you need to hear, child of God, because sometimes in the world you don't feel like the most blessed people of all, but you are. If you confess Christ as Lord and Savior, you are the most blessed people of all. And what was the reason that Jesus gave? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father in heaven has. Right? In other words, you did not come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ all on your own. After all, so many with the Old Testament scriptures that I have cited, those very texts, could not come to the realization that Peter and I trust you have yourself. And so if you have come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ and it was all flesh and blood, what would be the problem there? You could be wrong. You're not infallible, right? No man is, no woman is. If it were on the basis of our intellect or reason alone, I do not suppose you could ever have 100% certainty on this most vital matter. No. God says spiritual things are spiritually discerned in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Here then is your assurance, and here is your happiness, here is your blessedness, believer, that if your heart has taken hold of who Jesus is, as Peter has had, your assurance is it was the Father in heaven that has given you that realization. Now, I don't think you understand, and I understand the depth of how blessed a thought that is. That means that your Father in heaven is your Father, that He has led you to Christ from eternity past. You are beloved of Him. You are in His heart, so to speak. And it means that you have a testimony that you are saved and you will be saved forever, child of God. John 6:37, right? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Have you come to Christ with this profession of faith in both heart and mind? And what is the use of that? And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed art thou who have made this profession of faith. You will never be cast out. You are the Father's because the Father has revealed this truth to you, a truth so vital that so few seemingly will come to grips with. You are one of the elect of God. This is your happiness then, friends, isn't it? Would you not frame your life in this way? My happiness is found that I know Christ and I am known of the Father. Where is your happiness found today, friend? Where is it found? If it is not in Jesus, how shallow such happiness is. Seriously, are you going to be content in a happiness found in worldly things? Has any man ever been content? Ask Solomon. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at the great men of this world. Never is there contentment in the world. Is your happiness going to be found in fickle, fair-weather friends? A happiness found in vocation or in wealth. A happiness found in social status. A happiness found in any other place but Christ. You know, it's an interesting thing. You might even want to chart this if you can find the data. That as prosperity in our society has increased, the number of people depressed has gone up. Because what our society has said is happiness is not happiness at all. But the man or woman who believes in Christ will be eternally blessed, eternally happy. And you must glory today, friend, that if you believe it was the Father above, that He is the one by His Holy Spirit has shot that divine truth, that confession of faith into your heart. Even if he used a human instrument, right? A human, maybe it was a pastor preaching, or it was a friend, or a parent, boys and girls, to show you Christ. They were nothing more like an instrument, like an arrow in the hand of an archer, for God to shoot divine truth that pierced your hard, stony heart. It is God who has revealed these things. So praise God that your testimony of Christ is really what? You testifying before God and man is actually a testimony from God. Of God, and that you are saved, and that He will save you, praise God. And so with that, maybe we'll consider our final heading now, Peter's folly and Christ's rebuke. In verse 21, we hear Christ's response to Peter's confession, and He straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. That's interesting, right? Christ says, do not tell anyone that I am the Christ. Why? He answers the question, verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Perhaps then it was the case that if they had told others, right, Jesus would not have done this great work. Jesus would not have gone to the cross at the right time anyway. Right? Men might have sought, and you see this, right? Sought to enthrone him in Jerusalem prematurely. He wouldn't have been able to fulfill all righteousness as he has come to do. They might have put him to death before his work was completed, before all that he had come to ingather in that time were ingathered. And so he says, not yet anyway. Don't tell anyone because I must suffer, be rejected, be slain. But note also Christ used a title for himself that Peter did not. He called himself the Son of Man. This too should be part of your answer as to who Christ is. This exalted figure, where do you find him? In Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, that's what's interesting when you put his words together. At first you might scratch your head. Daniel 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So this might be head-scratching, especially to Peter, right? He calls himself the Son of Man, this figure that has eternal dominion, is given rather eternal everlasting dominion. And yet, you tell me you must suffer, you must die, you must be rejected. It's a strange thing to put together, I think, if you think on it that way. And it is an astonishment that Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things. You wouldn't necessarily put these two things together. Why must he suffer, though? You meditated on it last week at the communion service. He must suffer for your sins in your place. Why must he be rejected by the religious establishment when he should have been embraced warmly? Right? If he were embraced warmly, he would never go to the cross to be your atoning sacrifice, rejected of men, to be slain and despised, so that he might be our sacrifice before God. Because God promised of his Christ, and you ought to know this, if you know the Old Testament scriptures, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He was slain. He had to be slain in the place of all those who will answer the question rightly, "Whom say ye that I am?" And you must say that the Christ is my substitute, that he suffered what I deserve. "Whom say ye that I am?" You must answer, "You are my substitute before God." But then after his death, Jesus said he would be raised the third day. He himself said, "I will not remain in the grave," resurrected in power and declared to be the Son of God in truth. Just as prophesied in Psalm 16. Again, this all comes out of the Old Testament. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." This is an article of our faith, isn't it? It's a necessary article of our faith. Romans 10:9 emphasized it, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, what? That God hath raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved. And our happiness is found in this, that as Christ was raised from the dead, so shall we be too. Well, consider that this evening a bit more. And you need to find your blessedness, your happiness in that truth too. And so what Jesus is showing is this. The Son of Man, the figure of Daniel 7, must suffer and die and be the atoning sacrifice for sinners, but then be raised from the dead. And then he will be ascended to God's right hand. With his work on earth finished, his humiliation ended, his exaltation then shall begin. So friends, the other part of this, and so this is what makes sense of all the Old Testament scriptures, right? I wish I had more time to dwell on that, but I don't, with time getting away. But this is what makes sense of all of the data in the Old Testament of the answer to the question, who is Christ? And in this still, and I think this is what we need to meditate on here, is that Christ wants you to be aware of that it is not enough to know the person of Christ, right, God and man, two natures in one person, but you also must have the orthodox answer to the work of Christ as well. These two things are necessary for your salvation. You must know and confess both. You see, Peter at the time did not accept Christ's work, even if he did accept his person. Mark 8:32, and this is going to stagger us. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter takes Jesus and rebukes him. I think you're stunned to hear it, right? And we maybe read that too quickly, but Peter rebukes the Lord of glory himself. How quickly, in other words, beloved, you can go from an orthodox confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, to rebuking Christ. Which is to rebuke God, of course. And that's blasphemy, isn't it? You see, I'll return to Napoleon. Even though you know his history, he rolled back persecution of Protestants in France, and he retained, even in his employment, over 137 Reformed ministers. He was a utilitarian Roman Catholic at the core. And though he might have understood who Christ is, it is unclear that he knew the work of Christ. But we must know both to be saved. Right? You have to see our text in Romans 10 makes that clear. We must know that he died for our sins and all of our sins, and that he was raised again on the third day, and that he said it was finished on the cross, that he exclaimed, there is nothing left, oh my God, to finish, that the sins of my people, they are utterly wiped away, their iniquities totally gone, and that if you are to be saved, you must believe that. That there is nothing left to atone for. That in him is your blessedness. Entirely, totally, utterly. That salvation is of the Lord, of himself, fully. Not enough to know he is God and man in one person, two natures. You can confess that all the day long while you're blue in the face. But unless you say he is my Christ, and I believe he died for my sins at Calvary, you cannot be saved. And that he is now risen and at the right hand of God, not dead, but alive forevermore. And because he is alive, I will never die. So how did the Lord respond to Peter? Mark 8:33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Here's the real rebuke, the necessary rebuke, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Just imagine, child of God, if Peter had swayed, which you'd never be able to do, if he had swayed Jesus and said, don't go to die, don't go to be slain, what would have happened? Satan would have won, all would have been lost, the work that Satan began in the garden would be coming to fruition. We would all be dead in our sins. And so Christ says, Peter's words, your words, Peter, are a temptation as if from Satan himself. He said to Peter, you do not savor. That is, Peter, you are not mindful of the things that be of God. You want, Peter, what you want, not what God wants. And isn't this so interesting? And we don't think of it this way. What God wants is better than what we want. We never perceive it that way. But God's will is so much better than our will, isn't it? If only we knew that, friends. If only we were the ones who were mindful of the things of God and not the things of men. How we would submit to the Word of God. How we would deny ourselves and take up what God wants. Now, because you have to think of it this way, right? Peter's rebuke, you can understand it, can't you? It was wrong, but you can understand it. Peter undoubtedly rebuked Christ, first likely out of his love for the Savior. Right? He did not want. When Jesus, the one that he loves so greatly, says, I am going to suffer, I am going to be rejected, and I am going to be slain. Is that what Peter wants for his Lord? The one that he loves so dearly, the one that when he is raised again from the dead, he will jump into the water to meet. Is that what he wants for his Lord? No, he did not want Jesus to die. But Jesus is telling Peter, you need to deny yourself of what you think is best for what God says is best. And at times, beloved, the will of God requires the greatest heights of self-denial. And self-denial is especially difficult as what we have to deny what we believe are good motives. Believing that no matter what we feel in the heart, that the will of God is better than that. This is why, and we don't often connect these things together, straight after Jesus rebukes Peter, what does he say? Luke 9:23, the very next verse, you can just look right down. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Self-denial, Peter. You must deny yourself for the will of God. It's the same for us all, beloved. We need to put away what we desire sometimes for the sake of the Lord's will. You might think that seeing the desire of Peter, right? The Lord might even say, there, Peter, it'll be okay. Instead, he rebukes him. Learn to deny yourself, Peter. Let me teach you on that. And you and I, beloved, must do that too. And that's where the blessing will come, we'll find out as we continue into this text, is self-denial. Whether it is our desires for worship, whether it's our desire for our family, our vocation, or whatever it is, we must always be mindful of the will of God and say with the Savior himself, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, Peter did not remain in his folly, and I'll try to wrap this up quickly. What we love about Peter, right, is that he shows us that men and women of faith are not so much defined by their lack of folly, for who of us haven't committed folly? But really, we're defined by our repentance from it. And so Peter, right, when he preached, I won't cite it because of time, when he preached his first great sermon after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right, he was deliberate to preach both the person and the work of Christ. He preached on the very things that he once rebuked Jesus for, but had repented of. He preached on Christ's sufferings. He preached on Christ's death. And he preached on Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension to the right hand of God. And he concluded as he preached that you might know this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, Peter answers the question, whom do you say that I am? And he preaches that you would know most assuredly, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Peter had learned the lesson. Is that what you say when Christ asks you? Who do you say that I am? Both Lord and Christ. After Acts 2, after all that time knowing Jesus both in life and walking in the Spirit, what would Peter say Jesus is to him ultimately? That Jesus is chosen of God and precious. Precious to God most of all. But after a lifetime of learning who Jesus is, Peter said, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. 1 Peter 2:7. And that is the last question I will leave you with. Is Jesus precious to you? To you who believe, the orthodox answer to who do you say I am? Can you say today he is precious for all that he is and all that he is to God and to man? And to you, I hope, as well. Let the question linger and may you measure the entirety of your life by it. Amen. If able, please rise for prayer.